All right, it's good to be here. It's a little dreary outside, a little rainy. You guys like the rain? I hate it when people say that. They say, we love this weather. I'm like, where are you guys from? I'm not one of those people. I love it when it's sunny and everything is perfect, right? Do you guys love it when everything is perfect? How many of you have perfect lives? Yeah, we wouldn't be here if we did, would we? We need the Lord. I need the Lord. I need to get in His Word. I'm so excited to be back in Acts 5 today. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. You should have your Bibles. I guess that's a rhetorical question. But you should all have your notes in front of you there. I'm going to open in prayer again in a moment, and we'll delve right in. In point of review, though, before we do, remember that Acts is the book of the Bible that comes after the four Gospels. The Gospels are the story of Jesus, and in them, we hear all about Him. We've studied already last year the book of Luke, and that was a great time in the Word. And of course, Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and we started the book in Acts 1, where the disciples were getting the promise that the Holy Spirit would come. You guys remember that? And there's a key verse in chapter 1, verse 8. That says, but you will receive power. Jesus said to the disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And we've been seeing how in Jerusalem is where the work is starting. And we kind of went to Acts 2. Of course, the Holy Spirit did come as promised. And we had the great message at Pentecost and the Holy Spirit actually appearing over the people who were at that service. And all of the town was talking about it. And 3,000 people came to Christ in Acts 2. Remember that? Just doing a little review. Some of you are just joining us for the first time. And we find out some characteristics of the first church in Acts 2. And it was an amazing church. It was a church that was unified. It was a church where everybody shared everything in common, which I think is really cool. It's like if you met someone, you're like, hey, I really like your car. It was kind of like, oh, well, why don't you drive it home today? Right? And like you'd go to someone's house, be like, this sofa is so pretty. Well, you know, we have everything in common. Just take it. No, it wasn't quite like that. But it'd be nice if it was like that, right? Or not, depending on how much you like your couch. Then we got to Acts 3, and in Acts 3, we start seeing Peter and John doing these. The beggar was raised, and they're doing these signs and wonders. And of course, everything's going great, but soon opposition was going to start. And we see that in Acts 4, and we see the boldness of Peter and John and the other apostles as they're attacked by the religious people of the day. And it's amazing to see that boldness. But remember, we're studying the Upside Down series, and those are people whose lives were turned upside down. Peter went from a man who couldn't stand up to a servant girl, and now he is the guy who's leading this group of believers who are worshiping the Christ who was killed and has risen from the dead. And of course, the religious people don't believe it. Or maybe they do, but they haven't come to terms with what they've done. And so there's Peter and Paul. Peter and the apostles. And we catch them, and I'm going to actually start reading in a moment in Acts chapter 4. I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 32. The apostles and the disciples had just had a prayer meeting where they had prayed for more boldness. It wasn't enough. They wanted more boldness. They could see that the Holy Spirit was at work, and they're like, we just need more of that, Lord. We need you to work more mightily in us. And we're going to see in a moment how God answered that prayer and then some, and we're going to see that as we move forward in the book of Acts. But we get to verse 32 of chapter 4, leading into the study tonight of chapter 5. But I'm going to read a few verses there. It says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And we see that again and again, guys. Remember, there's unity in that church. They're unified. They're not arguing over petty things. They have one thing in common. They've seen Jesus Christ dying and rising again, and they understand that that's all that it's about. There's nothing else that matters. And so all the other stuff that happens in the modern day church that frankly comes up later in the book of Acts is not there yet, because they're all unified in one heart and one soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles, and by the way, we're going to see more and more of that when there's unity and purity, we will see how power is, it will come through. The Holy Spirit power will come through when the believers of Jesus Christ are unified. And it says, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So they're walking around saying, Jesus is risen. We saw him. Here's what happened. And said, a great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now we get to verse 36, and pay attention to this man. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And the insinuation in this verse is that this man, Barnabas, or his original name was Joseph, the son of encouragement, he had this idea, he went and sold his field, and the insinuation is that he gave all of the money out of that proceed. And that little tidbit is put there, and we're going to lead right into chapter 5. And God, as we do that, I pray that you would come through the word in a special way today. Father, this passage of scriptures is difficult for us to grasp. God, it is convicting. Lord, it pushes us in our faith to understand who you are. And so, Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would illuminate us through your word. God, that you would convict us to live lives that are more pure and honoring to you. God, we stand here not perfect, but forgiven. And we take great joy in that tonight. Father, we're so thankful for every word that you have given us in your word, the Bible. And we're so thankful for the freedom to study it. May you now work through it to change us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I've called tonight's lesson, Lies, Choices, and Crossroads. And I was driving over tonight, and I was thinking, that almost sounds like a soap opera, doesn't it? And it's funny, because the chapter reads a little bit like a soap opera. You may be wondering, how do I know? I don't watch soap operas. That's so 80s, isn't it? Well, I wish that I could say that Acts 5 was so 80s, or 1680s, or 1480s, but unfortunately so many of us will read this passage and be afraid. You know, it's interesting, because I don't get afraid of much. I really don't. I don't know how many of you live alone. I live alone, and I come home from work sometimes at 2 in the morning, and I would have thought that I would be afraid. People always say, aren't you afraid of going home? And the truth is I'm not. Really, I'm not. And I don't know if it's just my nature or a gene that I inherited. I don't know. But I'm not much afraid. I work in an ER. I think that has dulled me to certain fears, too. I used to be really afraid. I used to be afraid when, like, the nurses would come in and be like, someone's dying, they're coming in the hospital, and I used to get a little bit afraid, but you know, over the years now, I don't get afraid, I really don't, and so the nurses may be like, there's a kid seizing in room one, and you know, I just kind of, like, roll my eyes a little, but I hide it, because I don't want them to be annoyed with me. Nurses hate it when doctors rolls their eyes at them, and so I just kind of look, and I say, okay, I'll be there in a minute, and they don't want to hear that when the kid is seizing, but in my mind, I think, like, bring it. Like, I don't mind. Like, I like a little adrenaline. I don't mind that. So not many things make me afraid. I'm not afraid of spiders. I'm really not. I think you can squish them. I'm a lot bigger than most spiders. And so I'm not afraid of much. But look, when I read Acts 5, I'm a little bit afraid. There are very few stories in scriptures, in this scripture, that make me afraid. And Acts 5 ranks probably in the top 3. And if you haven't read that story in a while, I think that you're going to probably find the same. But I hope that as we study the lesson today, we will learn from this story rather than let it paralyze us in our faith. And I believe that it's there for a reason. It's interesting that Luke would write that story. If I was a writer of a book, I would try to hide some of those type of stories, wouldn't you? When you're trying to grow, to tell the story of the growth of a church, I'd kind of hide a little bit of those stories. Like, we want to grow the church. We don't want to tell them about what's happening in our church that may look bad, because some people may not understand it. Well, listen to the story. It says, but a man named Ananias, and but a man, that word but is in contrast to who? Who did we just study about? Barnabas. So you got Barnabas on his side. Now, but a man named Ananias, by the way, do you know what the word Ananias means? It means gracious. With his wife Sapphira, which means beautiful, so gracious and beautiful, turned out not to be so gracious and beautiful. And I know you guys have done your homework, so you know what's coming, but it says they sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. For those of you who are not in the medical profession, that means he died. It says, The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. I had a chuckle this afternoon. I called my mom, and I was just picking her brains a little. I said, I'm a little nervous about teaching this section. And I said, you know, what do you think of the story? I mean, just help me out. Throw me a nugget. And she says, you know, all I want to know about the story, she's hitting her seventh decade now, and so she's been a Christian a long time. She got saved when she was in her 20s, so let's say 50 years with the Lord. And she said, of all the stories in the Bible, the one thing I can't understand is, how did she last those 3 hours without finding out that her husband had died? I said, well, Mom, that's interesting, because I had so many other questions about this passage, and I don't think we're going to be able to answer that, but I bet she was cooking dinner for her husband or something. But we don't know. We will never know. But he, there was enough time for him to be buried. And she comes back here. She shows up, and Peter says to her in verse 8, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And I would say that the reaction that most of us feel after reading the story is probably the same. I can just imagine the talk. I mean, everybody likes a good story. I don't know if I'd call this a good story, but I can imagine for weeks and months the members of that church gathering together and saying, can you believe what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? Write this down, point number one today in your notes. You can lie to others, but you can't lie to the Holy Spirit. You can lie to others, but you can't lie to the Holy Spirit. Have you noticed that? That people lie sometimes. You say, not me, I never lie. Well, now you're lying. And look, and it's convicting. Because it doesn't stop when you become a Christian, does it? I thought so much this week about the book of 1 John. 1 John is written to believers, if you go and study that book. And in it, there are so many statements where it says that if you do this, then you're not a liar. But if you don't do this, then you're a liar. And you kind of go through the list. And just three things I jotted down. Because you go, you know, how do we lie to the Holy Spirit as believers? And you don't have to write the references. You can just go through 1 John and do your own study. But in 1 John chapter 2, it says, if you say you know him, but you don't obey him, you're lying. And see, so many of us, we say we know God, but are you keeping his commandments? It's the same principle. I mean, you say, I never lied to the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's easy to look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira and be like, well, I'm glad it happened to them, but boy, this is never going to happen to me. But really, how much different are we than them? First John, you kind of go through other ways that we lie to the Holy Spirit. It says, if you say you love me but hate your brother, you're lying. And you can sit and argue about, does that mean a Christian brother or a real brother? I mean, look, we have four brothers and sisters in my home within 5 years of each other. We've had a lot of discussions about that verse. It doesn't mean your own brother. It means your Christian brother. And I love my Christian brothers, but I don't love this brother. But you're my Christian brother, but you're... Okay, just love. Just love. Another one in 1 John, it says, if you say you love him, but you keep on sinning, and you see that all throughout the book, you keep on sinning, other than just obeying him, but willful sin. And I think about my life, I think about standing up here and teaching about Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, think about what they did. So I'm going to just use some numbers for ease of understanding. Say they sold a piece of land for $500,000. In today's market, that's a pretty good piece of land. But we live in Chicago, so that's really actually maybe quite shabby. But for some, say they sold it and they made $500,000 and they gave away $200,000. That's a lot. Would you guys, let's vote. How many of you think $200,000 is a lot of money? It's a lot. But they kept back $300,000. Now, we don't know what it was. We don't know if it was 100 versus 400 or 200, 250. We don't know. We just know that the appearance of it was that they gave everything. And so you say, what was their sin? Was it that they lied? Or was it that they wanted people to think that they were more godly than they were? It's all of that. You say, wait, did God kill them because they were hypocrites? How dare anyone teach on that when our hearts are so full of hypocrisy? I think about the things that have happened in my life. I know that some of you sitting here would think the same thing. If the Spirit would soften your heart, you would immediately say, but I've been guilty of hypocrisy in my life. And yet here we are, breathing, still alive. So I don't understand this kind of God. I don't understand this God. And I just jotted this down. God is a lot more serious about himself than I am about him. Do you believe that? That I think sometimes we minimize the seriousness of obeying the Lord. I believe God is a lot more serious about himself than we are about him. And we in our minds, we make rules on God's grace and God's judgment. And boy, he's a lot more gracious to me than he is to anybody else. But is he? Well, he's certainly merciful to us tonight. Why would God do that? Thought so much about that this week. Well, why would God kill those two? And there's so many reasons that you can study it and you can find so many reasons. This was the beginning of the church. We're not talking about the modern day church. We're talking about the beginning of the church. And Jesus had just spent 3 years of his life ministering and talking about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. I mean, that was their biggest mistake. And so how could the church of Jesus Christ begin with the root of hypocrisy in it? And so it had to get out. You see, it had to be set as an example so that the purity now of the church, as the church was made pure by the Spirit of God, it would then become a powerful church. And by the way, that still applies to today. Our church will not be powerful unless it is pure. And see, God doesn't care so much he doesn't care as much about what we do as much as he cares about what's in our heart. Because we could look at each other and say, oh, so-and-so gave $200,000. They're amazing people. But God isn't impressed with that, you see? What God cares about is the condition of our heart. And it's ironic because God didn't demand that they give the land. There's nowhere. We've read Acts 1 through 5. You guys have done your homework diligently. Have we seen any verse yet that says, after you get saved, you've got to sell your land, sell your possessions, and give them? This was the idea of the believers. The Holy Spirit didn't mandate that. See, we have a habit very much like Ananias and Sapphira and the early Christians to want to add to what the Holy Spirit asks us to do. And then we don't do it well and we start justifying and analyzing. I was thinking a lot about that. I mean, we add to you know, we start getting involved in too many things, and then we get upset because things we don't have enough time to spend with the Lord. And take a step back a minute, get some perspective. God never asked us to do those things. He asks us to love him and to love others. And so here's Ananias and Sapphira. They were better off had they not sold the land. Do you see it? They would have had the land. They would have been peaceful Christians. But no, they were looking for self-seeking. Say, where did the problem start? I wrote this down for point number two. Your life is made up of a series of choices. Your life is made up of a series of choices. So, I mean, we all know that. We understand that. I mean, you go through high school. You choose to study. You do well. You get into college. You choose a major. You choose a boyfriend. Maybe not all of us do, but some of us do. Some of you do. But you go through. You choose to get married or you choose not to. And your life takes on a certain shape. And I thought a little bit about choices, and I wrote this down. The choices you make begin in your heart. That's biblical. The choices you make begin in your heart. Jot down Proverbs 4:23. It says, guard your heart, for out of it proceeds the issues of life. Guard your heart. Jot down this other reference, Matthew 15. In Matthew 15, Jesus teaches that it is the heart that directs the actions. He says this, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart in Matthew 15, verse 18. And this defiles a person, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defiles a person. See, so your heart determines your actions and your choices. And you, back in Acts 5, you kind of go back to verse 3 of Acts 5. What does it say there? But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Later on in verse 4, it says, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? Remember the passage in James 4, where it says that when you're tempted, let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own sin and enticed. When he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So you start with a desire in your heart. You say, why do I act badly? Well, because it starts in your heart. You set your heart on something that is wrong. And you think about it, and you mull it over. And can you picture Ananias and Sapphira? Can you picture them at dinner talking about Barnabas? Can you believe Barnabas? He sold his land. And can you believe how everyone in the church... Yeah, they're going to make him an elder now. Picture the conversation. they, Barnabas, he's a Levite, you know. Can you see them at dinner? And I wonder who thought about it. Was it Ananias or Sapphira? Oh, honey, I have an idea. We got that extra piece of land. Why don't we sell it? It's a great idea. We'll look so good. We'll give $200,000. We'll keep $300,000. We're both winners. Everybody's a winner. And never had it occurred to them that they were lying to the Holy Spirit. Or maybe it did occur to them. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The choices you make begin in your heart. But the choices that you make impact those around you. I mean, Ananias' choice impacted Sapphira, or vice versa. We know in the Garden of Eden, it was Eve's choice that impacted Adam. Doesn't matter. Your choices will affect someone. But look, look, their choices affected the rest of the church. You say, how? Well, great fear came upon them. Everybody was afraid. You say, well, what did that fear do? Did it draw them to the church or away? Both. It drew them both. Look at verse 12. It says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. Now, verse 13 says, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high regard. Think about it. You live in the community. These two people had just sold the land, given some money, and they're dead. Now, if I live in Rolling Meadows and I hear something like that happening at Harvest Bible Chapel, I'll think, wow, that's pretty intense. But believe me, the last place I want to be on a Sunday is there. Because I'd be a little bit scared. I mean, maybe you guys aren't afraid of death, but I don't know. I just don't want that to happen to me. And so that's kind of how some people were in the community. They're like, ooh. I mean, they wanted to see what was happening, but it's like, let's leave about 10 or 20 feet between Peter and us. I mean, and by the way, a lot of people thought Peter killed them, but Peter didn't kill them. Peter just had the understanding from the Holy Spirit of what had happened. I mean, it's pretty amazing. By the way, it's amazing that Peter knew what had happened. I mean, another wonder of the Holy Spirit, right? Think about Peter. Here's Peter. He's standing in front of Ananias and Sapphira. They're talking about the piece of land. Remember who Peter was. He was the guy in the garden who denied the Savior. It blows the mind. I wonder what Peter thought. I mean, here these people die over this money thing. Are you ever amazed by God's ways? Remember it's Achan in the Old Testament in Joshua 7? Same thing happened. They went and pilfered a land. They weren't supposed to keep anything. He kept something, hid it underneath the ground in his tent. And his whole family ended up dying for it because they weren't supposed to take anything from the enemy. Remember Uzzah in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel? He touches the ark and he's dead right there. You go, he just touched the ark. I think about Moses who struck the rock twice, never saw the promised land or saw it from afar. I think about David who numbered the people. And he suffered a plague that killed thousands. Just numbered the people. You see, God's ways are so beyond our ways. I don't understand it. Got to thinking about the parable. Do you know that parable about the guy who went out to get laborers for the vineyard? And he shows up at 9 in the morning. He gathers a few laborers. He says, I'm going to pay you $1 for the day. They say, okay. They go and work all day. Then you show up at noon. He finds another group of people. Says, I'm going to pay you $1 a day. They go, okay. They go and work in the vineyard. Then he shows up at 3 in the evening. He says, hey, if you go and work in the field, I'm going to pay you $1 a day. They go, okay. They go and work for 3 hours. At 6 o'clock in the evening, the same thing happens. Everybody gathers about 9 o'clock at night. I'm improvising the numbers, but I'm just giving you an idea of that. And by the way, that's in Matthew 20, I think. And so they all gather in the afternoon, and the master of the vineyard goes and pays the guys who showed up at 9 in the morning $1. Then he goes to the guys at noon, and he gives them $1. Then he goes to the guys at 3, gives them $1, and the guys at 6. And the laborers are baffled. Whoa, you're giving me $1? I worked all day. How are you giving me $1? What about the guy who showed up at 6? He just worked for 3 hours. Why are you giving him $1 too? Jesus was sharing that story. You go, that's not fair. It's a picture of God and his choices. You say, why would God give $1 to the guys who showed up at 3? And the same thing for the guys who showed up at 6. And the same thing for the guys who showed up at 9 in the morning. You tell me about God's ways. Listen, they are far higher than our ways. I cannot begin to explain them to you. My heart resonates with Paul in Romans, where he says, who can understand the mind of God? He says, oh, the depth of the riches in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? You say, but that's so depressing. What you're telling us about two people who gave a portion and they, I know they lied, but like lying isn't as bad as other sins. I mean, it's not like they were having like gay sex or something. I mean, we think of all the things that we think are so bad and you're like, I mean, they just lied and they gave. It's not like they weren't giving. They were generous. They just, what? Who has known the mind of the Lord? I think about the things that we do in our life and we think that's not a big deal. Who are we to decide? And yet, rather than get depressed, what has baffled me as I've thought about teaching this lesson, what has shook me is that I can actually stand here, and by God's mercy, I can teach this, and I know with confidence that I can enter the throne room of God with mercy, where He has guaranteed me mercy and grace. And I don't understand how they would. I don't know if Ananias and Sapphira were really believers. I think they were. I don't know if they just were used as an example for the rest. I don't know. I don't know if the bad things that are happening in our life are partially judgment for things that we're overlooking, and we just keep looking at God and saying, why isn't this happening? Why isn't that happening? Maybe God is trying to purify us. I don't know. You have to answer those questions in your life. But I know that God has given me far more grace than I have ever deserved. In Romans, he says, he talks about that. He says, he'll give mercy to whom he will give mercy. Later, he says, in Romans 9, he says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one vessel for dishonorable use? Do you understand? God can do anything he wants to do. He doesn't answer to us. Our reaction to this passage should be one of amazing grace. That we would be here reading about the story, thinking about our lives, reviewing in our mind. I don't know if you guys have a video that runs in your mind of all the things that you have done this week. And thinking, I can't believe God hasn't struck me dead over that. I can't believe God would still use me in my workplace, despite the fact that I've said this and done that and thought this and done that. Think about those things that God sees. There's not one portion. It's not like he doesn't TiVo your minds, you know, the things that you do and skip out the bad parts. He doesn't do that. There's no DVR in heaven. He's seeing everything. Everything. Every thought. You see someone, you don't like them, you wish they weren't there. You see a thing, I mean, it doesn't matter what it is that goes through your mind, the Holy Spirit knows it. That brings fear in my life. And yet it brings thanksgiving that a God would be so merciful to still use me, to still allow me to grow and to change. I'm glad there's only one Ananias and one Sapphira in the Bible. In all of the Bible, with all of the people, I'm glad there's only one of those stories. I think it was put there to remind us that God is serious about himself. But don't be fooled. The choices you make impact those around you. We're talking about how life is made up of a series of choices. Some of you sitting here tonight, you're hearing this, and you've got a choice to make. Will you stop what you're doing? Will you change your course? Will you learn from the example of people like Ananias and Sapphira? The choices you make reveal your heart's motives. Ask yourself, what are your motives? Are you giving to be seen? Are you serving to be thanked? How are your motives today? And then just a final thought on choices. The choices you make have serious consequences. They have serious consequences. I don't think we can belabor that point. I saw a girl yesterday in the ER, and 17-year-old, I'm telling you, 17-year-old, and Trisha, her story reminded me of how we can be so much like that, where you see a road that is heading somewhere bad, but you still go on it, and you've got so many outs, but you just disregard them. 17-year-old comes in for assessment of possible sexual assault. I go, what happened? She says, well, it was 4 days ago. So it was far enough that we couldn't do that much at that point, but she said it was 4 days ago, and I went to a party beware when a 17-year-old goes to a party, right? And her mom is sitting right there having this conversation. I said, so what happened? She goes, well, we were supposed to go to a friend's house. And at that friend's house, I met the 30-year-old man. And I could tell that he was interested in me. I said, okay, so what happened? She goes, well, I went with him. And we went in my car. It was her car. I said, were you drinking? She said, no. Were you on drugs? No. So they rode in the car and they drove away. It's maybe about 30 minutes. And they went to some house. And they got out of the house. And she says to me, this is, I'm not joking, 17-year-old. She says, and I knew where it was going. I said, really? She goes, yeah, yeah. And so I stopped the car and we went inside and we started making out. I said, really? And she goes, yeah. I mean, I knew where it was going and I was on board. And somewhere while she's now picture it, she's 17 with a 30-year-old man in Chicago somewhere in a house. She's not drunk. She's not on drugs. She can get her cars right outside. And she did not look dainty. She looked like she could handle herself. And so she sees where this thing is going. And somewhere now, this has progressed quite far. And somewhere she decides, you know, maybe I should get out of here now. But as she's having the self-conversation, she says to me, I got worried that if I made the decision to leave now, he would hurt me. I said, did he have a gun there? She said, no. I said, did he have a knife? She said, no. I said, were you drinking? She said, no. Were you using drugs? No. Did you tell him to stop? Well, no. Why not? Well, I was worried that he would hurt me if I told him. So she goes through, finishes the act, gets in her car and leaves. And 3 days later, of course, he's 30, she's 17. There's an alleged assault. You see, I don't understand it. I looked at her. I said, I'm confused. So when you got in the house, before you got to the house, when you got in the car at your friend's house, when you were with the other people and you rode your car with this 30-year-old man, knowing you knew where it was going, she said, yes. I said, I'm you knew that he wanted to do this with you. She says, yes, I knew. I said, so why'd you go with him? She says, well, I don't know. You said, that's the stupidest thing I've heard. Well, granted, she's 17. They're stupid when they're 17. No offense, if any of you, I don't think we have any 17-year-olds here. But look, you look at the story, and in your mind, you're like, what is she thinking? And so I'm watching the mom from the corner of my eye, and her jaw is on the ground. Like, what kind of daughter do I have that doesn't clue into what's happening? But worse than that, she is clued in, and yet she walks down that path. She could have gotten out at so many different places. She had the keys to her car. She had the car. And yet she went through it, fell down the pit. Destruction. Her whole life will be destroyed. You say, what can we learn from her? Some of you tonight, you're on that path. You know where it's going. I mean, you see it. You know. It's no secret. But you think it's going to be a little bit fun. You can manage it, maybe. You want to kind of experience the dark side a little. Not a lot, but a little. Some of you are a little further down the road now, and maybe you're a little bit afraid. You see some effects of the life that you've been leading, but you're still going down that path. You think you can handle it. Get out. Look, get out. Get off the road. I have this GPS. I love my iPhone. A lot of you guys know this. And my favorite thing about the most recent update, I don't know how many of you have updated the phone, but it used to be that when you put the directions, you would say, like, I'm in current location. I want to go to somewhere, you would put in the address, it would give you one road. And it always drove me crazy because I was always like, I don't want that road, I want the other road. Well, the new phone, how many of you have the new iPhone or a version of it? So when you put it in, what does it do? It gives you like three options. I love it. You can go route one, route two, or route three. And I always pick the fastest one. I mean, that's the only one I care about. I don't want the scenes, I don't want the trees, I just want the fastest one. But I find that if you get lost along the way now and you put current location, say you start going on, you know, you think you're on path one or you get to path two or you get sidetracked somewhere else. If you re-enter current location and you ask it again, it'll still give you two or three other roads. And it'll reroute you so that you can just follow that little dot and you're going to end up in the right location. And some of you, it's time for you to re-enter the new location and say, I want out. I want out. I don't care how far I've gone. I don't care where I'm at. I need to get back to that location. And listen, it's not too late. It may take you a little bit longer. It may be a little bit confusing. You may spend a bit more gas and cost a little bit more, but you need to get back on that road. Can I plead with you tonight? Get back on that road. It was too late for Ananias and Sapphira, but it's not too late for us. Do you see that as God's grace in your life tonight? Your life is made up of a series of choices. Choose well. And then we're going to go to point three. Write this down. Your decisions at life's crossroads reveal the true condition of your heart. Your decisions at life's crossroads reveal the true condition of your heart. I want to move away from Ananias and Sapphira. I know it breaks your heart. Can you handle it? We got a half a chapter to go, and we're going to do this a little bit more quickly. In verses 12 through 16, I won't read them all, but basically, Peter and the apostles are going around healing people, and there's great power coming out of them. You say, how? How are they so powerful? Well, they had prayed for it back in chapter 4, in verse 30. They had pleaded with the Lord. They had a prayer meeting, and they begged, and they said, Lord, do more signs and wonders. Do more signs and wonders. Why? So that people would believe. You say, I don't understand. Why don't we see signs and wonders in our life? And I thought about that. And by the way, I don't think we pray for signs and wonders. I tell you, I look at my prayer life and I don't pray for signs and wonders like they'd pray. You say, I don't know if I believe in signs and wonders anymore. That was something that happened in the Old Testament. I don't know. I mean, start praying for them and you tell me. The signs and wonders were not to substitute for the Word of God, but they were to be in conjunction with the Word of God. So they were preaching the Word of God, but God was using those signs and wonders to bring people to Him. We get to verse 17. You say, what happens when you live powerfully for the Lord? Well, opposition comes, doesn't it? It says, the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. I think Proverbs 27:4 is the one that says that anger, wrath is cruel and anger is dangerous, but who can stand before jealousy? Jealousy destroys. Look, jealousy destroys. These people are so jealous that the apostles have a following and they're growing and they seem more powerful. They're talking about God like they know him. And here's the righteous people who are supposed to be, not the righteous people, I'm sorry, the religious people who are supposed to be the representatives of God. They don't even know the Lord. And so they're looking at these guys and going, why is nobody coming to our church services? Well, everyone's going to the other church services. Something bad's going on here. So they attack them. They do what comes naturally to someone who is jealous. They attack. So they put him in prison. It says they arrested them, put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. God always shows up in the middle of the night, doesn't he? Some of you feel like you're in a prison tonight. Maybe it's dark in your prison. You know, the angel of the Lord may just be getting ready to open the door. I'm amazed, though, because he doesn't open the gate for us to go on a vacation. See, a lot of us who are in prison want to be free to enjoy our lives. We think, for sure, God would free me from the prison so I can go on vacation to Tahiti, right? The angel says, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Wait, what? Peter, I don't think we heard this right. What does the angel want us to do? I mean, they just threw us in this prison and now the angel's opening the door. Every guard is sleeping. We're told to leave. I'm running. I'm getting as far away from this place as possible. I'm going to hide somewhere until everything settles down again, right? Isn't that what we would be inclined to do? Instead, the angel's like, go back right in there. Go back right in the lion's den. Go back right in the pit. We're not done. People need to hear about the life. Do you understand that we have the life? We have this life. Are you standing in the midst of danger to tell people about this life? Do you see that that's why you're still here? God has a job for us. It is to go and tell the nations. There are people still need to hear about the Lord. Your decisions at life's crossroad reveal the true condition of your heart. We saw Ananias and Sapphira and the darkness in their heart, and now we're looking at Peter and the apostles. I jotted these thoughts down under that point 3. Jot down, just because you act right doesn't mean others will too. Just because you act right doesn't mean others will too. So Peter's going out healing people. I mean, what's bad about that? That's the kindest thing I ever saw. People who heal others are the kindest things I've ever seen. Yeah. And yet they get punished for it. They get thrown in prison. I jotted this thought too. Just because you are free doesn't mean you can run. See, just because you're free, do you understand? You're free in Christ. But that doesn't mean you can run. You have a job to be done. God wants you to do something. If the angel comes and says to you, go and stand in the midst of the area where everyone who hates you is going to be there, just go and do it. I jotted this other thought down too. Just because you obey doesn't mean others will agree. Just because you obey doesn't mean others will agree. So here's Peter and the apostles. They don't argue with the angel. They figured out that God's way is the best way. It took them 3 years to get there. I mean, cut them a little slack. So if you guys are like, well, I'm not getting on the same page, give yourself some time. 3 years into it, you should know by now that God means business when he tells you to do something. So when they heard this in verse 21, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. I love it. It's just so easy. They don't argue. They don't second guess. They just say, okay, we're going to go do that. So it sounds crazy, but they've seen crazier things before, like Jesus Christ rising from the dead. That's pretty crazy. Nothing else compares to that. So they go and they stand in the middle of the temple and they start teaching. Well, the priests are not going to be happy, are they? So they look for them. They see the guards sleeping. And verse 25 says, someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Interesting. See, just because Peter and the apostles obeyed didn't mean that everybody around them was going to agree with them. In fact, if anything, I'd say they're getting ready to get more opposition in a moment. Some of you today, maybe in marriages where your husband doesn't agree with the things that you're doing, but you're called by God to obey his word. Don't look for approval from the people who don't follow the same Savior. Stop looking for approval from your bosses, from the people at your work. They don't have to like you. As long as you love and respect them, obey the Lord first. Say, how seriously did Peter and the apostles believe that? Well, when they were asked about what they were doing, Peter and the apostles in verse 29 say, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. It's straightforward. You ask yourself, should I obey God or should I obey men? You figure it out. You have a question, ask your small group leader. She'll help you figure out which one is right. And then they give the reasons why. They say in verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus. Their lives were turned upside down by that truth. Do you see it? They had seen the risen Savior and nothing stayed the same for them. They said, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. They are no less bold after they've been in prison. They know what's coming by now. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. They recognize that they're not on their own. When they heard this, the priests in verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. I mean, it wasn't just like, I don't like you, I disagree with you. There was nothing politically correct about this. They were like, give me the revolver now. I know they didn't have guns, but if they did, they may have shot them. We don't know. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, actually, we'll get to that in a minute. Jot this down. Just because you choose well doesn't mean you won't suffer for it. I'm going to skip Gamaliel for a second. Let's not skip him. I'm sorry. I won't read the whole verses, but I want to go down to what so this man, basically, the priests are mad. They want to kill the apostles, and you guys know the story. In verse 38, he tells them, here's the deal, guys. Don't get excited. Settle down. There's always a guy like that in the crowd, isn't there? He's like, just take a deep breath. Count to 10. This isn't as bad as it sounds. If this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Now, when I first read this, I thought, well, this guy's a genius, but really he's not, because there's a lot of bad endeavors that are doing really well today. I mean, you guys, look around you. There's a lot of false teaching that is being, like, millions of people are following. I won't start making a list. It would be too long. But the people were convinced. I'll tell you, the second part of his statement is true. If it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. That part of it is true. He had the half of it, right? If you're doing something that is of God, you believe me, you will not leave this earth until God says it's your time to leave this earth. You will have every reason to be bold and confident. But just because you choose well doesn't mean you won't suffer for it. Peter and the apostles had chosen well, and look what happened to them. When they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They beat them. So here, picture yourself in their seat. You're a Christian. You're obeying the Lord. God tells you when he opens a prison, don't stay in the prison. Don't run away. Go back and teach the word of God. Teach about this life. So they go and they obey. And what do we do when we obey the Lord? What do we expect? Some kind of reward, don't we? Wait, Lord. You're going to beat me? Is that how you treat your kids? Look at verse 41. It says, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Peter would be the one who would later write about how Jesus suffered for us. And I think it's in 1 Peter 3. Actually, let's just go there for just a second, where he says this. In verse 3, he says, "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example, so that you might follow in his steps." He understood that it is because Christ had already set the example of suffering that they would be privileged to suffer. Later on in chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised," in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Think about this week. Have you caught yourself yet scratching your head going, "Why are all these bad things happening to me?" Wake up call, guys. Don't be surprised as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Later in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." The last point on your notes is this: your view of God determines your choices every time. Your view of God determines your choices every single time. See, Peter and the apostles knew God as Savior. And they had no hesitance telling the priests and the people who are listening that God was the Savior, that Jesus had died on the cross and risen, and that you could have repentance and remission for sins. They also trusted God as victorious. He had conquered death. He had opened their prison doors. I love the verse in Luke 4. Remember when we studied the book of Luke, Jesus talks about himself and fulfilling the prophecy, and he says those words in Luke 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." If you are a believer in Christ, your prison has been opened. I love how often the Apostle Paul talks about himself as being the servant or the bond slave of Jesus Christ. He was never a slave of the prison system. He was never a slave of the Romans or of the Jewish people or of the priests. He was always a slave of Jesus Christ. Do you see that in your life? Do you see God as victorious? But they also saw God as sovereign. They saw him as sovereign. They saw him as a God who was in control. They saw him as a God who had begun the good work and would continue it in Christ Jesus. Do you see God's sovereignty in your life? I think when we think about God, we view him sometimes as Santa Claus, the man who would give us good gifts just because we deserve it and we've been good. And we get upset when we don't get the exact thing that we wanted to, like we often do at Christmas. I hate Christmas, because I never get the thing that I want. We kind of carry a chip on our shoulder against Santa Claus. I'll never take my picture with Santa Claus in the mall, because he never knows what I really want. But some of us view God like the policeman waiting to punish you. He's just sitting there in the dark. He doesn't want to see you to see him, because if you have that bad thought, he's just going to come down on you. I mean, who's to say he's not going to make us suffer like he did Ananias and Sapphira? And we spend our life in fear of God, unhealthy fear. That's a wrong view of God. Thinking of him as Santa Claus is wrong. Thinking of him as a policeman is wrong. Sometimes I think we think of him as a lawyer. If I negotiate my way with the Lord, I'm going to get what I need. So if I just say the right words, I mean, I'll pray in the name of Jesus every single time. Because if I do, then he's going to answer. And I'll find a verse that will match, the will of God will match what I want, and I'll make it all fit, and I'm just going to like legalize the whole thing, and God's going to make it happen, because I'm going to negotiate well. That's a wrong view of God. But yeah, I think more than that, I think of God as a lifeguard. He's sitting on the sidelines. He's not mean like a policeman would be. Not that policemen are mean. He's not evil like a lawyer may be. Not that lawyers are evil. But I think of him as a lifeguard. He's sitting on his chair. He's there, but he's kind of detached. And I want him to bail me out when I drown. I don't want him to touch anything. I mean, I'm having fun here in the water with my little rubber duckies and the little things that you play with in the water. And God's over there, and he's great because he's watching over. But just don't mess with it, Lord. I'm just, you know, who wants the lifeguard to mess with them? I haven't seen a kid who wants. But when I'm drowning, I want him to come in and bail me out. I find that that's often the view of God that I have. And that's also a wrong view of God. But you see that your view of God determines your choices every time. Will we not, like the apostles, view God as Savior, victorious in our lives, sovereign, freer from the prison, giver of good things, protector against danger, and giver of grace when we don't deserve it? Joshua understood it, and he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so today, for you, will you choose whom you will serve? Will you make choices that are honoring to Him? Would you forbid that you would continue in that road to sin, lest your Savior be grieved? Would you set the example in purity so that you too may live powerfully? The church in Acts exploded. God's hand was mightily on the apostles. Their lives were turned upside down, and their world was turned upside down. And you know, the same thing can happen to you, but it has to start by you being unwilling to allow sin to continue in your life and be committed to purity. And Father, we want that kind of Christianity, the kind that we see in Peter and the apostles, Lord, not perfect people by all means, Father, not by any means deserving of your goodness, but Father, so grateful that you, the risen Savior, would allow them to be used to suffer for your name's sake so that others would come to know this life. God, we fear to think of Ananias and Sapphira, and yet we also see some of ourselves in them. And God, we're afraid to even approach you, knowing the state of our hearts. Lord, our only hope is Jesus Christ. Our only hope is the fact that Christ's blood has been shed over us and that we have been robed with His righteousness. And so, Lord, we come boldly, as you have told us to do, to your throne of grace, pleading for mercy. But more than that, Lord, pleading for change. God, I don't believe that there's a woman here who would continue in her sinful state by choice. Give us a hatred for that sin, Father. Give us a hatred for that which is not consistent with your word, and purify our hearts in such a way that we would see the risen Savior and we would walk in greater likeness to you. So, Father, grant wisdom now as we deal with these things, these difficult concepts. But more than anything, Holy Spirit, would you change us to be glorifying to the King? Father, we believe we are your servants, and as such, you have a right to do anything with us, Father. You have bought us with a price. So be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.